Now, the church that turned the world upside down, that's our theme on these Sunday evenings as we look at the book of Acts. And we've seen the church, first of all, in the New Testament as a church in community. And then last week we saw the church and one of its distinguishing features as the church which was speaking or preaching or witnessing and therefore vitally affected the surrounding culture. We're into chapter 5 tonight. This is a long chapter and we're going to read it in two parts. So first of all, we read down to verse 16. It begins with a very solemn passage and then moves on to something more encouraging. Let's concentrate and hear God's word now. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up the body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also. At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. The young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, and no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
Pressure. Most people are under considerable pressure at work today, as we all well know. But is pressure always bad? Pressure in itself can be a productive factor. Pressure cookers, of which I know next to nothing, do produce something good, wholesome, and healthy. So pressure as such can be a positive, productive power or principle. You need some convincing? Some people, we say, work much better under pressure. A preacher, for example, is often asked, how long does it take you to produce a sermon or prepare a sermon? And the answer is, as long as you've got. If you've got a week, it'll take a week. If you've got an hour, it'll take just that time. Pressure does produce output. Was it Samuel Johnston? I think it was, perhaps not, but I think it was him who said that if a man knows he's going to be hanged in 3 days, then it wonderfully concentrates the mind. And I suspect we all need pressure to get things done. Adrenaline, it's called in shorthand terms. Now, why am I mentioning all of this? Well, we're looking at the theme of the church, which turned the world upside down. And I want to suggest that from Acts chapter 5, this church, this New Testament church, was a church under pressure. It was under pressure from powers and forces and troubles within. That's what the terrible story of Ananias and Sapphira highlights. And it was under pressure from forces without, the hostility of the world. And the rest of the chapter, more or less, describes that. But God apparently used pressure to multiply his cause and advance the church and make it grow. That's what we see in the book of Acts, and I think we see it highlighted in chapter 5. And this was the pattern, really, over quite a number of centuries. Pressure, 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 yet growth of an extraordinary kind. Towards the end of the 2nd century, there was a very famous Christian called Tertullian. And he lived in a time of great persecution. And on one famous occasion, he stood up and he addressed the hostile Roman authorities. And he said this: "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." Very famous saying. Put it the other way around, the blood of Christians is the seed which makes for growth. And that's been proved down the centuries, time and time again. So, what are the principles to guide us when we are under pressure as Christian people and as a Christian church? Principles which can help us to see that we, in this situation, can still be used to turn some lives upside down. Now, I found four principles here, and I want to go through them with you. And here is the first. What do we need? We need, first of all, a healthy fear of God's judgment. Verses 1 to 11, this shocking story of Ananias and Sapphira. And many folks are offended by the severity of the judgment. So, what did they do that was so terribly wrong? It must have been more than just simple greed, because nobody was twisting their arms behind their back to sell the land that they had, and even if they'd sold it, they were under no obligation to give all the proceeds to the apostles and to the church. That's quite clear from verse 4. "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" So it wasn't just greed. It was more likely to do with jealousy. Jealousy of whom? Well, the man who's mentioned immediately above chapter 5. Look at the last verse of chapter 4. The man's name is Barnabas, and he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And no doubt he would have been thanked profusely for this generous act and almost regarded with bated breath, even by the apostles and by others. Many people would regard this man Barnabas as very, very spiritual indeed. And it's quite a thing, isn't it, to be thought spiritual by other people. They look at you in a new way and smile at you more often. You can tell from the look in their eyes. And, oh, I know they wouldn't ask for your autograph, but if they did, there might be something in just signing your name here and there. Ananias and Sapphira, I imagine, really wanted to be like Barnabas. It was quite a thing in the early church, in the New Testament church, with the apostles to be regarded as very spiritual. And yet this doesn't explain it all, does it? It must have been more than jealousy. In fact, it was really to do with deceit, wasn't it? They wanted to have their cake and eat it. They wanted to be thought of as super-duper Christians, yet they wanted to hold on to their comfortable lifestyle. And so they kept back a chunk of the money for themselves and pretended that they'd given it to the apostles completely, entirely, totally. So it was pretense, wasn't it? Trying to fool the church, and perhaps even to pull the wool over God's eyes. And there's a word for that, and the term is hypocrisy, which literally, the Greek term, means wearing a mask. It comes from the Greek world of the theatre, where the hypocrite literally was the actor who put on a mask, as they had to do in those days, and played a role and acted out a part and wasn't real. So this story shows us people who are engaged in deceit. Now, can you pull the wool over God's eyes? Well, of course you can't. And Acts 5 shows us that we are right in thinking that. Because God struck, and Ananias dropped down dead, and Sapphira also followed him. And the savageness of the judgment shakes us Christians, and it certainly did the first Christians. Verse 5, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And the same in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, of course, there are many things in our lives for which we are ashamed, but that doesn't mean to say that God is going to strike us Christians down like that. And we know that the Christian church is like a hospital for sinners, including hypocrites. We know that the church is not a kind of shop window for ready-made angels. And further, we know that when we confess our sins and turn from them in repentance and faith, then God wipes the slate clean. But this terrible story still has some important lessons for us. For example, it does show us the importance of discipline in the early church, the New Testament church. It took it seriously. And down the centuries, the Christian church has taken discipline at times seriously, and at times far too seriously, and really has engaged in cruelty. You remember the stories of poor individuals dragged to the front to the penitent stool to confess publicly their sins, and really hounded by the church. But today, the pendulum has swung to the opposite end, and of course, discipline exists hardly at all today. And that's because very few people regard it as a privilege to belong to the Christian church. So if you put people off the roll or threaten to do so, they say, so what? So we need to find some ground in the middle. What's the principle for discipline? John Stott very helpfully says this: secret sins should be dealt with secretly, private sins privately, and public sins publicly. Then there's also the lesson here of the importance of being open within a Christian fellowship, honesty. It's clear here that this was a very important aspect as far as the early church was concerned, openness between believers and honesty. In the East African revival in the 1940s, the Christians there used to illustrate the importance of honesty within the Christian fellowship and community and congregation by talking about Christian living in the church as being like living in a house with no walls and no ceiling. So there's no barrier between yourself and God and with other people. Then, of course, the importance of the lesson that we are highlighting here, the need for a healthy fear of God's judgment. And the first Christians certainly saw the seriousness with which God took hypocrisy in the New Testament age equally as in the Old Testament age. And the famous story of Achan in the book of Joshua which in many respects is the counterpart of this one here. There's the first principle then. Under pressure, living within pressure, the need for a healthy fear of God's judgment. And then the second principle in verses 12 to 16. The need for a proper confidence in God's power. Now, God's power is described for us in these verses, in these amazing miracles that take place. And again, as we said last week, these miracles are really Jesus-type miracles. We looked at just one last week in chapter 3, the cripple who was healed. But here there's reference made to a whole number of amazing miracles, and they really are Christ-like miracles. Look at verse 15, for example, when it talks about Peter's shadow maybe following on some of them as they passed by, and so healing taking place. And this sounds to us very much like superstition, doesn't it? Superstitious faith. But what that verse reminds me of is another account in the Gospels of something that seems like superstitious faith. Do you remember the woman who had that rare blood disease? And she said to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. And she did, and she was. I think we're meant to see in verse 15 an echo or a reminder, an image of that earlier miracle in the Gospel which Jesus had performed. Jesus-type miracles here. And the end of verse 16 certainly reminds us of Christ's miracles. They brought their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. That could have come straight out of St. Matthew's Gospel in reference to Jesus. All of them were healed. 100% of them were healed. Not just some or most, but all of them. And a 100% cure, we imagine. It really is a Jesus-type miracle, and Jesus-type miracles performed by Jesus' special men. Verse 12, it was the apostles who performed many miraculous signs and wonders. The men who were called by God and chosen by God and appointed by God and empowered by God to be the founder members of the Christian church. These apostles. And when you look at the apostles in action here, it really reminds you of perhaps Christ being there in and through them and acting through them. It's almost as though they're stand-ins for Christ, substitutes for Christ. When the apostle Peter speaks to Ananias and said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," it's as though God is speaking to Ananias. Only God knows the human heart and knows what that person had done. And when Peter speaks to Sapphira in verse 7 and says, "The men who carried out your husband are going to carry you out," who is that that we imagine speaking? That's the judge who's speaking. These apostles are unique men in whom Christ, the living Christ, is bringing his word and his judgment. And it seems to me it's just as well that we don't have apostles now, and that they were limited to the unique days at the beginning. Yes, we'd like all these miracles, I guess, but I don't think we'd like these sentences of death being passed out. So it's clear that this powerful display in these amazing miracles will pass away when the apostles pass away. That seems clear. That kind of display of God's power. Verse 16. Now that's not to say that God cannot or will not do that in our age. As he chooses and wills, of course he can. He's free to do it. But by and large, as we've seen over 2,000 years, this kind of display of his power has ceased when the apostles cease. Well, the question is, what is it about God's power that continues from Acts chapter 5 right down to the present day? And the answer is given in the key text, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number. Now, that's the great display of God's power that's been passed down the centuries and comes down to us today. And when you think of it, this is the great display of God's miraculous, glorious energy and might and strength when he converts a human soul and changes it from death to life and changes character and lets us see something of the beauty of Jesus in a life before which that was absent. The greatest glory is when people are added to the number, added to the church. And we've had the thrill a few weeks ago of seeing from an inquirer's class of 25, 15 people coming and professing faith, and in many of their lives seeing the miracle of the change from what they were before to what they are now. That's the display of God's power, which is breathtaking, which continues, and in which we have to have confidence. Now today, down at the hall, during lunchtime, I went into the vestibule of Cryston Hall just to remind myself of the plaque that was up there on the wall. And I read again about what happened in 1860-61, 1 year. A plaque that's put up there as a living testimony to the 100 and more people who joined the Christian Church, presumably the West Church along there, in 1 year. And I thought to myself, why wouldn't that be tremendous? If next year I didn't have an inquirer's class of 25, I had an inquirer's class of 110 over at the manse there in the living room. Well, we couldn't get into the session house over there. We'd have to come into the church. Wouldn't that be tremendous? And next January at this time, when we have our admission of new communicants and those standing up professing faith, instead of 15, we have 110 people. Now, it'll take some time to read out all the names in alphabetical order as they stand. And I can imagine some logistical problems for the right hand of fellowship being offered. I think the elders would get into a right fankle as they went in and out the dusty bluebells, shaking hands. But the point I'm making is that actually happened 138 years ago in this village, in 1 year. Over 100 people miraculously brought into the kingdom by this display of God's power. And if he did it once, and he's done it, of course, more than once, he can do it again. And that's what we're meant to take out here as a great principle to carry into the future. Confidence. A proper confidence in God's power to save to the uttermost. Have you grasped that principle? Is it a truth? Is it a reality? Is it something that you hold on to that's going to control and guide our activities within the church? There's the second principle. Now the third one. What else do we need? A wholehearted obedience to God's providence. The long section, 17 to 14. And it was a very painful providence to start off with, because the apostles were thrown into jail. But an angel let them out. Some people think, oh, it was just a friendly warder who slipped them a key and a change of clothes, as happened at the Mays prison before Christmas. Remember how some Republican prisoners escaped wearing ladies' clothing? Well, it says here an angel let them out, and I take it that we're meant to see supernatural providence at work. But the thing I want you to note is their response. The authorities, as we noticed last week, chapter 4, verse 17, said, keep your mouth shut. The angel said to them, open your mouth wide and speak about Jesus. Now, who were they to obey? Well, they obeyed the angel. Obedience, wholehearted obedience to God's providence. Folks, when God opens doors, you really got to go through them, don't you? In obedience. Now, while all this was happening, the Sanhedrin Council was meeting, the big white chiefs, solemnly meeting in their council, and waiting to interrogate the prisoners. And I find this scenario very amusing, really. And my imagination begins to
play tricks on me as I see in my mind's eye, for example, all Glasgow city councillors gathered together in the Glasgow council chambers, and they're, the Lord Provost is there with his chain, and all the councillors are there and in dignity and honour, and they're sitting and waiting to interrogate some evangelist whom they've locked up in Barlinnie jail. And so they send the Black Maria to go to cell block H and to get the prisoners out, and they open the door and there's nobody there. Lewis Palau and his friends have gone. And then somebody comes and says to them, oh, you'll find the prisoners in the SECC there preaching to 3,000 young people. Oh, funny, he said, verse 25 or 26. And it was funny, really. And when they grabbed them, verse 27, and grilled them, verse 28, and reinforced the instructions, don't witness anymore, we have this classic reply in verse 29. This is a great verse. Underline it. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Now that's the principle which many people are following tonight. There are many, many Christians in our world tonight who are in Acts 5 situations, and what they've got to follow, and what they do try to follow, many of them, is Acts chapter 5 verse 29. In my February edition of Evangelicals Now, I see a whole lot of headlines from all over the world, a reference to Pakistan. Alec was really making reference to this. Pakistan, Christian prisoner escapes armed attack. This is the poor fellow who's in jail for the blasphemy law. We've read about that in the newspapers. Mexico, Christians brutally murdered. Nigeria, Christian leaders angrily confronted by government officials. Azerbaijan, authorities harass Christian minorities. China, Christians finally sentenced. It's happening all over the world. And many of these dear folks, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are trying hard to carry out Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. That's a great text for civil and spiritual Christian liberty. And it's a very important text for say, young Christians who are trying to work out their relationship at home, where parents are not at all supportive of their newfound Christian faith. What do you do? I've heard of parents who have burst into rooms where their children are down on their knees praying and told them to get up and to stop it. We must obey God rather than men. Nobody has the right to stop anybody praying or reading the scriptures. And then, of course, there are Christian people with unbelieving spouses, and it's a real tension, isn't it, to try and work out what you do and when you should take a stand and when you give in. I'm very much aware, some of these Christian folks of unbelieving spouses' complete hostility to their coming to church. We must obey God rather than men. Nobody on the face of the earth has the power to stop you worshipping God, or the right. Of course, you've got to be very wise about this whole thing, and careful and thoughtful and prayerful. But let me say again, no human being on the face of the earth can command what God forbids and forbid what God commands. Here's the principle then. For many Christians tonight, they'll end up in jail like the apostles, and for many tonight, they'll be released also like the apostles. And like these first apostles, it will be due to a very surprising ally. God is most adept and skillful and creative at bringing along the most surprising people to help you out of a very difficult situation. And Gamaliel was raised up by God in order to release these apostles. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in. They ordered them not to speak and let them go. But here's the principle then. If we're living under pressure, wholehearted obedience to God's providence, discerning what God is doing. Is he closing doors? Is he opening doors? Seeing what he's doing. And in all situations, wholehearted obedience. We must obey God rather than men. And fourthly, and finally, and briefly, a living experience of God's joy. That's the fourth principle I found here in this marvelous verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You know, the first time I came across this verse, I'd just been converted and I was at university in Dundee. And we had a Bible study group, and the small chaplaincy centre as it was then, and I recall we were looking at this particular text and never seen it before. And we all got excited about this text. My goodness, if you suffer in any way for Jesus Christ, it's like getting the MBE or a knighthood. It's wonderful. And some of us became so excited about that that we said, how about us going out into the campus now and stopping some students out there and saying, come on, hit me in the face or punch me in the nose or give me a black eye so that I can get some honor for Jesus' sake. Well, I'm glad to say that some of our senior brethren kept us from doing anything so stupid. But you see the point. The thrill and the joy of being identified with the name of Jesus Christ, Christian. And these apostles were doing what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? Blessed are you when men shall insult you and say all kinds of things against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So are you under pressure tonight? As a Christian believer, pretty sure you're bound to be. Are we under pressure as a Christian congregation? Well, that's pretty much par for the course, isn't it? Pressures from within and pressures without. So what we must do then, as individual believers and as a Christian fellowship, is to exercise godly fear, realistic confidence, wholehearted obedience, and authentic spiritual joy. And please God, in doing so, we'll turn Christen Parish upside down. Or at least, turn a few lives in the parish inside out, and all for Jesus Christ's glory. May it be so for his great name's sake. Let's pray together. Almighty and eternal God, we've got to reckon with your awesomeness, but also with your faithfulness and your graciousness. And as we tremble a little in your presence now, because of these deeds, we understand terrible unrighteousness, and it does bring to us something of a fear and yet something of a holy joy as we consider the might and the strength of your arm and the blessing which you bring out of great difficulties. O God, hear us as we ask you to open our eyes tonight to the truth and the reality of your word and to the work of your kingdom tonight over the globe and around the globe. And may we individually make our response in these closing moments and throughout this evening and tomorrow morning when we rise. God, help us to inculcate, by the Spirit's help, to cultivate this godly fear, this proper confidence, this great and realistic and wonderful wholehearted obedience, and this authentic spiritual joy. Hear us and bless us, and bless this congregation. Pour out your Spirit upon us afresh, we ask, through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.